Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. While you're turning there, I'm going to give you a bit of a confession. I looked back at our preaching catalog. I have preached in and around this text a few times in my ministry at Mission Road, and there's a good reason for that. Just as you have multiple reasons, multiple talks that you have with your kids, my soul needs to hear from texts multiple times. And this is one in the gap we have between the book of Daniel and Revelation, study of Revelation, that I wanted to go back and revisit from my own heart and want to share that with you. Exodus 34, verse 8, I'm going to read the conclusion, the concluding verse, and then we're going to go back and work toward it, okay? Exodus 34, verse 8. Moses made haste, he hurried, to bow low toward the earth and to worship. I've shared with you before, tongue-in-cheek, the comment that the way you define a Christian book that is a Christian classic is that it's typically a book that everyone has and no one's read, or at least few people have read. Well, I trust that's not the case with this book. I actually brought a prop today, and that's the old book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. This is the first edition from 1973, and I have a precious appreciation for this volume. It was given to me not long after I became a Christian in high school, and my youth pastor said, you need to read this, and I began reading it. I remember I looked at the markings in this book, and I only got it through a couple of chapters the first time. Because they kind of waned as the book went on. But I did read enough that it caught my attention and caught it in a graphic way. I want to read you from the first chapter. I remember where I was sitting when I read this, and it really, really alarmed me. Packer writes, I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic achievement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. He stood firm and lost his job. But it doesn't matter, he said at length, for I have known God and they haven't. This remark was a mere parenthesis and a passing comment on something I had said, but it stuck with me and set me thinking. Packer goes on, not many of us, I think, would ever naturally say that we have known God. The words imply a definiteness, a matter-of-factness of experience to which most of us, if we're honest, have to admit that we are still strangers. We claim perhaps to have a testimony and rattle off our conversion story with the best of them. We say that we know God. This, after all, is what evangelicals are expected to say. But would it occur to us to say, without hesitation, without reference to a particular event in our personal history, we have known God? Packer writes, I doubt it. For I suspect that with most of us, the experience of God has never become so vivid as that, end quote. Have you known God? Has that sentence ever rolled off your tongue? I have known God. There's a vast difference between knowing about God and knowing him personally. Let me give you a silly example. I know a fair amount about one of my historical heroes, J.C. Ryle, 19th century pastor in London, a theologian who I love to read. But, spoiler alert, I don't know him. He's dead. It's impossible to know him because he's not alive, and he also lived across the Atlantic in London. However, God is not dead. He's alive, and God is ever near us, closer to us than our own shadows. So, Do you know him? Have you known him? What happens when a person truly knows God? It culminates in what I just read to you from Exodus 34. They make haste to bow low, to worship God. Is it possible that the shallowness of our worship personally is attached to our understanding and knowledge of and with God? Again, Packer writes this, a little knowledge of him, a little knowledge of him is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him, end quote. Ever thought about the fact that the being that probably knows God best in the universe is Satan, but that knowledge has not drawn him to God, it's repelled him. Knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. And when a person truly knows God, worship happens. True, genuine, heartfelt, life-changing worship. Why does this not happen, though? Why do we feel a little distant? Why do we feel a little awkward? Why do we feel like some people, other people, do this better, this thing called Christianity, than we do? I think because, as we studied last week in the taste section of Psalm 119, we see God other than he really is. We don't get God right. And just to get God a little wrong is to get him very wrong, to understand him askew. The great sin of every generation since Adam is misunderstanding God, misappropriating our expectations of God, what he's like, what he does, what he expects. We've covered it many times. Psalm 50, verse 21, God indicting the children of Israel says, here's your problem. Let's boil it all down. You thought I, God, was just like you. Our misunderstanding of God has horrific consequences because we are all products of our view of God. You will never rise any higher than your view of God. It should be the goal of all of us as Christians, as believers, to have a right, accurate view of God. And when you do, and we'll see how Moses got there, you will do what he did. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. That was the end of a two-day event. The development of genuine worship is a process more than an event. What caused Moses to give this kind of worship? We're going to look at it carefully. And as I said, we've looked at this text before. It's going to be a little nuanced, but there's going to be some repetition here for which I shall not apologize. This has pulled me back into this text to remember with a deep spiritual breath, okay, that's where I need to push reset. And I want to do that with you. How do you generate overwhelming worship of God? Five ways here. Five ways to generate overwhelming worship of God. This wasn't just, he worshiped for an hour on Sunday morning and he went away. It physically drew him to the ground. It was overwhelming. His view of God made him stagger and fall. How can we do that? Well, we follow along in this narrative with Moses to see five ways to generate this overwhelming worship of God. The first is in verse 18, and we're going to go back before that, but let's just start here in verse 18 of chapter 33. Look back at the previous chapter, chapter 33, verse 18. Desire the glory of God. Now, that sounds simple enough, but it is not simple at all. Desire the glory of God. You have to want God's glory, see his glory, taste his glory, understand his glory. Verse 18 of chapter 33. Moses said, in this encounter he had with God, I'll shape that for you in just a second. I pray you, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, where does this come from? This is in the middle of a narrative of Moses having a discussion with God. We're dropping in as kind of a parachute right in the middle, but what he asks here is no small thing. John Davis remarks, "This request, show me your glory, is almost without human parallel in human history up to this point," end quote. Why? Because Moses had understood the glory of God to be so powerful, so overwhelming. I believe, and you'll see this a little later, that Moses considered that to see the glory of God might just cost him his life, being incinerated by the pure glory of God. It's a request to see God as he truly is, to come with terms that are impossible to come to terms with. Let me see your glory. Now, there's an echo here that I want to go back and grab in chapter 33. And in order to get to chapter 33, I got in trouble first hour because I kept going back to 32 and then went back to 26. So let's just start at chapter 24. Can we just go back to chapter 24 for a minute? Just chapter 24. Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments, the tablets on which the law of God was written. He's coming down and he delivers these to the people. And I find this fascinating. What's the people's response to the law? Well, look at verse 3. Moses recounted to the people all the words of the Lord, all the ordinances. The people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Revival. If that's not enough, look down at verse 7. Took the book of the covenant, read it in their hearing of the people, and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." They doubled down, "And we will be obedient." Obedient to what? The Ten Commandments. I often think of this like when we go to youth camp. You get fired up, you get excited about God, you hear truth, and all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What happens after you get back? Well, jump over with me now to chapter, let's drop in at chapter 32. Moses reads, Moses teaches the book of the covenant, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the casuistic laws, the case laws that the Lord had given Moses. And then he goes back up the mountain. Now, don't miss this, because when he's back up the mountain, it's not like they don't have any sensory going on. Up on the mountain, while he's up there, there's lightning at night and thunder during the day. Just like the pillar of cloud that they followed in the wilderness was a pillar of cloud during the day, easy to follow, and a pillar of fire at night. They saw God always. Moses goes up, and he's there for a few days. Now watch this word. Now, chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses, what's the word? Delayed. Delayed to come down from the mountain. They get impatient. The people assemble around Aaron and said to him, this is almost hard to read. Think of the audacity of this statement. Aaron, make us a god. Make us a god, an idol, who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, this is not great marriage advice. Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives. Not good parenting advice. And your sons and your daughters, and give them to me. Tear off, this sounds more dramatic than it is. It just means be in a hurry. Bring all this gold to me. So they bring in this massive amount of gold. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. This is so important. Please read carefully. Verse 4. He, Aaron, took this gold from their hand, and Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool, his own hands, and made it into a molten calf. I have trouble reading this next statement. And said, "This is your God, O Israel, not a new God. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." What's he saying? The God of the 10 plagues, the God of Israel, the God who preserved them, the God who gave them the exit out of Egypt, we call the Exodus. That God is now in a cow, a golden calf. Incredible. They throw a party for the cow. Dancing, singing, music, feasting. And right in the middle of the party, guess who comes back down the mountain? Verse 19. "It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp," down from Sinai, "he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned." The Hebrew, the way to say that is, he was outraged, rightly so. How so? "And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." He took the calf, which they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it over the surface of water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. Now, at some point, Moses and Aaron are going to have a chat. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall for that? Don't have to imagine. Verse 21. "Then Moses said to Aaron," doesn't that kind of make your palms sweat? What is this going to be like? "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? They become idolaters." Aaron's response, verse 22, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." This is called blame what? Shifting. What are you talking about? What? Those evil people. "For they said to me, 'Make us a God who will go before us.'" That's true. They did. "For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." That's true. But Aaron's truth-telling takes a severe 180 in verse 24. This may be one of the tallest tales in the Bible. Let me ask you again. Who took the gold from the people's hands and fashioned it into the calf? Who did? Aaron. What's his answer going to be? Verse 24. "Moses, I said to them, 'Who has any gold? Let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and bam, out came this calf." Really? You couldn't have done better than that, Aaron? Well, in between there and in chapter 33, the sin of the golden calf motivates God to take away his leading presence, which had been that pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They could see where to go. You wonder why they wandered around for 40 years. They didn't know where to go. That cloud was telling them where to go every turn. Took them to Sinai. God takes it away. But he does do something interesting. He sends that cloud back, and it hovers above a tent called the tent of meeting in the early part of chapter 33. Moses would go out and verse 11, chapter 33. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses." Go back up, verse 9. "Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. The Lord would speak to Moses," verse 11. "He would speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." That's incredible. Moses had an experience that most of us would love to have, sitting down and having a chat with God. But here's the point. those chats were not enough for Moses to truly know God. How do I know that? Because down in verse 13, he says to God in the tent, "Oh Lord, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, if a grace in your sight," so important, "let me know your ways." The Hebrew is derech, your paths. "Let me know your ways that I may," here's important, "know you." "Let me know your ways so that I may know you." I grew up in Tennessee, and where I grew up, there were lots of fields around. Those fields sometimes weren't mowed, and when they weren't mowed, we would go play hide and seek, play army, whatever. When you ran across a field, you could always see where someone had been because it would knock the grass down. Given a day or two, it would grow back up. But if you ran back the same way, the grass would beat down any even further. If you went multiple times a day, the grass would start to die. Imagine if you went that same way every day, multiple people, day after day, week after week, what would happen to the grass? It would die, and what would emerge? A road, a path, a way. That's the word. Show me your ways. Show me your predictable paths. Show me your predictable patterns of behavior, what you're like. Why is that important? Because God's immutable. He never changes. If Moses knew his ways in the past, he could very well tell his ways in the present. Folks, you know what this is? A catalog of the ways of God. These are his ways. Then that all culminates in, "God, show me your glory." Now, this is the longest point. Don't get scared. Glory is kavod in the Hebrew. Moses is saying, "Show me your substance, your weight, your heaviness, all that you are. I want to see that." Interestingly, when this is translated in the Greek, in the Septuagint, it's translated with doxa. In the Greek New Testament, the word doxa is used to talk about glory. That's the Greek word for glory. So it's weight and substance, but glory is the idea of unapproachable light. It's like looking at the sun. What I find interesting about that is if you just for a brief second went out, kids, don't do this, but think about this, okay? If you glanced at the sun and looked away and closed your eyes, what would you still see? The sun. An ophthalmologist friend of mine says, I ask him about this. Why does that happen? He says, the sun is so bright, it actually paralyzes briefly the nerves on the back of your eye, and they can't let go of the image that was so strongly impressed on them. I think that's a great picture. When we see the glory of God, it should have a lasting impression on the back of the eyes of our soul. Show me your glory. Now, I think this is interesting because now we come to the most unexpected answer. The second way to generate overwhelming worship of God is, number two, not just to desire the glory of God, but enjoy the beauty of God. Enjoy the beauty of God. Last week, we looked at the word tov and said it has a long, which means good or beautiful. Full disclosure, I'm going to give you a little bit of a dating of myself. One of my favorite songs that became a favorite song that I didn't understand at first, and in fact, I didn't like it at first, back when I was a young man, was by Keith Green, and it was, "Oh Lord, You're Beautiful." And I remember as a guy saying, the girls are beautiful. What's this God is beautiful thing? Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. He's a lot of things, but beautiful? That comes from Keith Green's right understanding of the word tov. Beautiful means the most adoring thing to behold. Beautiful, overwhelming, glorious. Where do we get that from? Verse 19. Moses Moses asks, show me your glory. What does God say? I will proclaim to you all my tov, my goodness, which means they're synonyms. Show me your glory, I'll show you my goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before you. This is important. If you underline things in your Bible, this might be a candidate. And will proclaim. Stop the presses. Hang on. Did you see the sleight of hand there? Moses said, show me your glory. Which sense is that appealing to? Eyes. God said, I will proclaim to you my beauty, my goodness. Which sense does that appeal to? The ears. Moses wanted to see something, and he did. He doesn't tell us about it. God said, what I'm going to tell you is far more important than what you might see. God is a verbal God. That's why he left us a book, his word, not a video or a movie. We'll proclaim to you the name of the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. This is obviously repeated in Romans 9, 15 with a reference to God's sovereignty. In other religions, the presence of God was invoked by magical means, especially the gods of Egypt where the Israelites had just left. It's no different today. People still try to invoke the presence of God, but God wants Moses to understand that he's going to answer his in prayer to see his glory, to encounter his glory, by giving him grace and compassion. I'm going to be kind to you. No magic. Enjoy my beauty. Now, we're going to see that in a second. Just hold on to that. Number three, honor the conditions of God. The conditions. We're going to start moving fast. But he said, hey, there's a footnote here, Moses. Don't want you to die. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Do you see what's going on there? Moses is saying, I want to see your glory. God says, if you do, you'll die. I think Moses understood that. And his attraction to God was so deep, he was willing to be ushered to glory to see it. God's not done with Moses, though. You cannot see my face. Later he'll say, but you will see my back. Verse 21. Then the Lord said, behold. And I love the word behold in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. You can translate that. Guess what? Hey, guess what? There's a place by me. And you will stand. I don't like the translation here so much. They're on the rock. Literally, it's in the rock. You will be in the mountainside. And it will come about when my glory, while my glory is passing by, the what can be seen of what cannot be seen, I will put you in the cleft, in the fissure, in the crack, in the rock, and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. What is this about? Well, there's obviously a cliff face. And there's a crack, and in behind that crack, there is a bit of a cave, a little bit of a conclave where someone can stand. And I think the way the Hebrew acts this way or translates this way, it sounds like God supernaturally put him in that little fissure, and all he could do is see through that crack. Inescapable. Why is that? Because he wants to make sure Moses doesn't look. He couldn't get out of the rock, in other words. I think he was gloriously trapped by God. In the rock, in the cliff face. But he also puts his hand over his face. Why? Because he just said, if you see me, you will die. I'm not done with you. So what's the consolation? Verse 23. After he passes by, then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face you cannot see. Why couldn't he have said, Moses, close your eyes until I get by? Come on. God's walking by. You don't think Moses would have peeked? I think I would have. So he covers his face, he walks past, he lets it go, and Moses sees like the wake after a ski boat, the afterglow. The word for back here is plural in the Hebrew. You will see all of my attributes from the backside. His effulgence, God's brilliance, God's holiness, God's sinlessness, God's splendor, God's magnificence, God's beauty, God's purity, God's uniqueness, God's goodness, God's immutability, his eternality, and a million other amazing wonders that are too much for human eyes to capture. Moses got to get a glimpse. Like trying to pour the ocean into a Dixie cup. So, he saw the backside. Here's what I want to hear. Moses, dude, what did it look like? He doesn't tell us. What he saw must have been indescribable. But what he saw wasn't important. What he heard was important. Now we come to the obedience section. Obey the conditions of God. Now obey the commandments of God. Got to get in the rock. Do what my conditions are. Now obey me. Verse 1 of chapter 31. Now the Lord said to Moses, I love this, cut for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. Little footnote. So be ready by morning. Come up to Mount Sinai, present yourself there to me. On the top of the mountain, no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So Moses cut two stone tablets like the former ones. Moses rose early in the morning and went to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded. There it is. Took the two stone tablets in his hand. This is the renewing of the covenant with a new set of tablets containing the Ten Commandments and the law of the covenant. God said, do this. Moses did it exactly. Worship always includes obedience. But that really leads us to number 5. Noah didn't write it wrong. Hear the sight of God in order to generate overwhelming worship. Hear the sight of God. I know those are two mixed things there, hearing and seeing. So here's the deal. Gets up early, takes the rock, takes the tablets, goes up on the mountain. God supernaturally puts him in this fissure, this crack in the rock. He's looking through, puts his hand over. What's going to happen? Well, we don't know what he saw, but this is what we get. Then the Lord passed in front of him. This is Yahweh, the covenant God of Exodus 3, and proclaimed. I mean, the most interesting part of this theophany is that it lacks the visual element that Moses requested. He saw something. We have no idea what he saw. But we do know what he heard. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That's just talking about the fact that family units live together and a father's sin could have impact consequences on multiple generations. Consequently, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. 8 wonders about God are revealed here. His compassion, His grace, His patience, His loving kindness, His truth, His faithfulness, His forgiveness, and His justice. You keep waiting for the next verse to say, Moses was saying, this is what I saw. He doesn't do that. He tells us what he heard. God, again, is a verbal God. He left us his word, a book, not a movie, not a video. Why? Because it's wonderfully frozen to be able to interpret it. It's objective. It's not subject to, you know, you remembering the shirt as green and someone else remembering it as brown. No. This is objective. It's interpretable. He left us his word. The Old Testament saint would understand this in terms of God's verbal revelation. How many times did you read in the Old Testament, the word of God came to the prophet, the word of God came, the word of God came. It didn't say the vision of God, the video of God. But God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in these many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his son. There's the final vision. Think about this, looking at that outline. Desire the glory of God. What about us? How do we translate Moses' experience to ours? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts, I love this stack, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Christ. Enjoy the beauty of God. Number two, Colossians 2:9 says, for in Jesus, all the fullness, the beauty of deity dwells in bodily form. Honor the conditions of God. John 14:6 says from Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Obey the commands of God. Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. And then number five, hear the sight of God. Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He's the way. Moses asked God, show me your ways that I may come to know you. And Jesus said, I am the way. You remember in Matthew 17, Jesus gets Peter, James, and John, goes up the mountain, and we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. He brings them up there. He's literally transfigured. What that means is he peeled back his flesh, as it were, and showed them a slight glimpse of his glory. They were so impressed, they said, oh, let's build 3 tents and tabernacle here forever. Let's make this a kingdom right here. And a cloud from heaven had God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. 2 people show up at that scene. Remember who they were? Elijah and Moses. Now, I'm not trying to be outside of the Bible here, but I wonder if for just a minute Jesus would have said, hey, Moses, you got anything to say? What he might have said. Could he have said, I asked God to show me his ways that I may know him? You're looking at the ultimate way of God right here. Do you know God? Have you known God? Does what you know of God in the Bible translate into how you live? Several years ago, I recounted this story with you. I'm going to tell you again because it's very traumatic to me. My dad, who was a Marine, he was a drill sergeant in the Marines. We had a little bit of a regiment at our house. I knew my dad well enough to know that what he said, he meant. At least I thought I did. I got a brand new bike right before baseball season. It was in the middle of baseball season for Little League. I was, fourth grade. And it was a purple Schwinn. This was not just any purple Schwinn. This was a purple Schwinn with a leopard print banana seat, with a sissy bar, chrome forks in the front, and we would take baseball cards and rubber band them in the fronts and in the spokes, and it was fantastic. Well, one of the main reasons I wanted a bike was not just to get to the field, but all of my friends who had bikes before me, after our baseball game, they would sit on their bikes with their elbow on the fence and watch the next game, and it was so cool. Now I wanted to be so cool because I wasn't cool. I got my Schwinn. You know what a sissy bar is? That's probably old school. It was like a bar in the back you could lean against. I could never lean against it when I was riding because I was too short. But played the game. Then we went, the coach would always buy us a drink, a Coke, and we would get what's called a suicide. Some Coke, some orange, some Dr. Pepper, some Sprite. It was just fabulous, awful. It tastes like cough syrup, but it was cool. So all the guys got their little drinks, and I was in line too, and I got my suicide. And I got it, and I'm holding it, and got my bike, and I looked at all my friends sitting with their elbows on the fence, their Cokes in their hands, looking at the field and looking so cool. And I looked, and I thought, and then I sat on my purple Schwinn with that banana seat, my back this time leaning against that sissy bar, my elbow on the fence, watching that next game, feeling so cool. I had arrived. First inning, felt a hand on my shoulder. I didn't need to look back. I knew that hand. There was ways that my dad addressed me when I was in trouble. I was Ricky. If he said Rick, okay, this is not good. If he said Richard, now he's got the real name. Richard Lloyd, which was my grandfather's name, which is my middle name. I mean, now he's invoking granddad, Richard Lloyd. But if he said Richard Lloyd Holland, that was like my full name, and he was invoking his own name. But there was one name that he would attribute to me when I was in the worst of all troubles, and he went straight past all of those, and he just said, boy. Boy, I'll see you at home. Dumped out the Coke, went home. I will finish that story another time when we're talking about the justice of God. But let's just say a few weeks later when I got my bike back, I said, Dad, can I go to the ballpark? Saturday morning, he said, yes, son, but go straight there and straight back. You know what I did? I went straight there and straight back. Because I knew the ways of my father in the past, I could know with certainty the way he would be in the present. Now, that's a silly little boy illustration, but if we know the ways of God and how he has been and acted and what he has said in the past, he's still the same. Psalm 28, verse 7. We would do well to imitate David's words. when you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, O Lord, I shall seek." Have you known God? Do you know him? The way anyone can know God is through his son, Jesus Christ. We would love to talk to you about that if you have any questions. Teach me to know your ways, that I may come to know you. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace of this text. Open our eyes to know how to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.